thank you, Brother Ben, for leading us in singing. Thank you, Brother Darrell, for your prayer this evening. And thank each of you for being with us this evening as we've come together to study from God's book. My wife will tell you that I can be a little bit difficult sometimes to watch a movie with at home, especially if it's one that I have seen and she has not. The reason why is that as we're watching the movie, invariably, there will be a distraction. Some of you nodding your heads already. There will be an interruption, and once that has passed, I will pick up the remote. Actually, it never left my hand. And I will hit the rewind button and go back so that she can see this critical part of the movie. Now, whether you can relate to that or not, we understand that there are certainly parts of movies that if you miss them, you really don't understand what's going on in the movie. What I want to do at the beginning of our study tonight is hit the rewind button and go back to something that we studied in our Bible class yesterday. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying you were distracted during that period of time. We have several people here this evening who were not here yesterday, and to some extent, the lessons that we're talking about all build upon one another. So what I want to do is go back to this text that's on the slide in John chapter 17. We look together at a very challenging thing that Jesus said in verses 20 and 21. Here Jesus is praying that Christians would have unity with one another. Now let's read this again and let's soak in what the Spirit has recorded for us. Jesus prayed, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," that's with reference to the apostles, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Notice there are different levels, if you will, different kinds of unity referred to in this text. First, there is a level of unity that Christians have with one another by virtue of being Christians. Namely, they share a common acceptance of the gospel, of the word of truth. They have a common faith in Christ and have submitted to His headship. And in this text, Jesus is praying for people who already have that kind of unity. Are you with me on that? They have unity with the truth and thus with Christ and ultimately with God the Father. But Jesus isn't praying about that type of unity here. He is praying that another level, another type of unity be achieved that is based upon what we've just mentioned. He prays that believers would experience a kind of unity that is predicated upon, that is built upon this common belief in the gospel. He prays simply that Christians would strive together, strive to treat one another in a manner consistent with their common fellowship. He prays in verse 21 that they may all be one. And I want to remind us again the extent to which Jesus desires that. To what extent does He desire that such unity exist among His disciples? Look at the text. Jesus says, "Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you." Let that statement just sit there on your heart. Feel the weight of that statement. It's challenging, isn't it? The unity that exists within the Godhead is the gold standard of oneness. The Father and Son are absolutely and completely united in mind, in love, in will, in purpose. And the best demonstration of that, of course, is the cross of Jesus. Jesus said in John 6:38, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." What Jesus prayed in John 17 was that you and I be united as brethren, so much so that others see reflected in our interactions the beauty of the unity that the Father and Son share. Now listen, that kind of unity is not only possible. Someone may look at that and say, I don't think that's possible. Well, number one, Jesus prayed it. So God expects it, but also we need to appreciate this is a powerful thing. It is an influential thing. Let's pick up the rest of this verse. What will be one of the products of this, one of the results of this unity that Jesus envisions here? He says, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Someone has once suggested, and I concur with this sentiment, that to the extent that you and I are not united as we should be, we are responsible for unbelief in the world. Remember what Jesus said in John 13 and verse 35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That is the badge that we wear. And so this, in a nutshell, is the beautiful unity that the Lord desires be present among us. Now, we've talked about the beauty of unity with brethren. I guess one would rationalize that we could stop right there. But please appreciate with me that such a spirit of oneness isn't always easy to achieve, is it? Doesn't always come easily among brethren within a church. We can note in our New Testaments that some churches in the first century struggled mightily with getting along with one another, with maintaining a spirit of unity. If I were to ask you to give me an example of that, probably 80% of you would say the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 1, in fact, right off the bat, verse 10. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Observe there, Paul says we're not complete. We're not complete unless we have that. That was certainly something the Corinthians struggled with. Keep in mind, what Paul wrote to them was preserved for a reason. Does that passage that I just read to you not imply that maintaining unity can be difficult? The Corinthian church doesn't have a monopoly on that. Unity among brethren is not always easy to achieve and maintain. When you think about it, churches are comprised of so many different people. We are different from one another in so many ways. Not everyone in this room grew up around here. I would not be surprised at all to find out that only a small percentage of the people here grew up around here. Not everyone in this room grew up in a stable home environment. Some of us had peaceful upbringings. Others had very troubled lives. Not everyone here has the same level of education. All of us have different life experiences that we draw upon that have helped kind of make us who we are. We certainly have different personalities. That goes without saying. And there are different levels of spiritual maturity. Some in this room haven't been Christians for very long. Others for decades. Well, again, God is clear about two things regarding this unity. Given what we've just said, the diversity that exists among us, He says He expects us to strive to be united. And secondly, having and maintaining this, therefore, is going to require some work on our part. And that brings us to the text that's going to be the foundation of our study tonight. It's over in Ephesians chapter 4. So go ahead and be making your way over to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at that text tonight, but I'm going to go ahead while you're turning over there and read verse number 3, because this verse speaks to the fact that having and maintaining this unity takes some hard work on our part. It takes some commitment. It takes some dedication. Paul says, being diligent. There's a whole lot in that word diligence we probably should stop and point out, but it implies determination. It implies deliberate action. It implies forethought. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, we've got to stick with it. We have to exert ourselves continually if we are going to have unity. It is a mistake, brethren, to look at a church that has unity and say, aren't they lucky? Ladies and gentlemen, luck has nothing to do with it. There are times when we just don't feel like maintaining unity, but God says we must. But we need to do more than that. We need to do more than just to state that we need to work hard to preserve unity. We need to know what it is that we need to work at. So that's what we're going to talk about in tonight's lesson. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4, first three verses. And what I want us to do this evening in our study is to notice three things that Paul mentions that are vital if we are to have unity among us. Three ways to foster unity among us. And let's start with this. Number one, we need to focus on our common calling. Notice in Ephesians 4. In fact, let's just read these three verses together. He says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice in verse 1, Paul urges the brethren to walk in a manner worthy of something. What is it that we are to walk in a manner worthy of? He says simply, the calling with which you have been called. What's the apostle doing? Well, he's appealing once again to the very basis for our being one. Our common calling by the gospel into a relationship with Christ. That's what we were talking about a little while ago from John chapter 17. That's what Jesus was referring to. In chapters 4, 5, 6 of the epistle to the Ephesians, Paul essentially appeals to Christians to do one thing. And it's identified here in verse 1. To live out our lives with a focus on this calling. That's when he says to walk, he's talking about our manner of life. And he says very simply, walk in every way, in every facet of your lives, walk in a manner worthy of this calling. Conduct yourself in a way that reflects how amazing, how great our association with God is through Jesus. To behave ourselves in a way that befits people who have been rescued from sin through God's grace and made part of the body of Christ. If we have that kind of focus, it cannot help but affect how we view and how we regard and how we treat one another. We will have unity to the extent that we focus on this great calling that we have in common. I want to say that again. If you're taking notes, try your best to write this statement down. We will have unity to the extent that we are focused on this great calling which we have in common. So often, brothers and sisters, and I speak of myself, okay? I'm not exempting myself from this lesson tonight. In fact, often when I preach, I start with my own life, okay? There's no shortage of things to preach about if I'll just look at myself first. So often, our focus is on things that we don't have in common. In fact, a lot of the things we talked about earlier are personalities. And sometimes we kind of get all hung up about that. I don't understand how that brother thinks or how that sister thinks. Or we get hung up on someone's economic status. And whether we intend it to or not, sometimes our treatment of one another is impacted by that. Sometimes we naturally gravitate to people who share common hobbies or are in a common stage of life. Listen, I get it. If you have kids, you're a young couple, naturally you're going to gravitate toward those people. Nothing wrong in that inherently, but sometimes if we're not careful, those kinds of external things can begin to impact our ability to be united in Jesus Christ. Our view of one another and our behavior toward one another is not to be driven by those things. It is to be driven simply by the fact of our common fellowship in God. And until that's the case, we'll not experience the beauty of unity for which Jesus prayed. Newsflash. There are going to be people in the body of Christ that you don't necessarily like. I'm sure if I were to sit and think about it, there are people that in some other setting we probably wouldn't get along very well. And I'm sure there are probably people who, for whom my personality rubs them the wrong way. But this isn't about whether we like one another. Because, ladies and gentlemen, we are members of one another. Ephesians chapter 4, if we stick in Ephesians verse 25, one example. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. Why? Because that's an advisable thing to do, keep you out of some sticky situations. Well, I suppose that's one answer to that. That's not the best answer to that. It says, for we are members of one another. What is it that our fellowship is based upon? It's the truth. It's our common belief and acceptance in the truth about Jesus Christ. And so on that basis, we speak truth with one another. And listen, Jesus doesn't bless us in His body because we're especially likable people. Let us be reminded that Jesus died for us when, according to Romans 5, while we were yet sinners. Go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verses 29 and 30. This is the marriage text which parallels the relationship between Christ and His church. Paul's going to talk about how Christ treats us in His body. He says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Why does He do that? Verse 30. Because we are members of His body. Common association. Focusing on our common calling will serve to unite us of necessity. In fact, let me make a brief observation that we'll expand on more in Wednesday evening's lesson. I don't believe we can talk about our common calling without also acknowledging that this calling is meant to be broadcasted to the lost people around us. Brothers and sisters, if we are focused on that calling as we should be, we will be focused on laying the gospel on the hearts of as many souls as we can. When we stop focusing on doing spiritual battle for the souls of those outside the church, when we stop focusing on the mission that Jesus gave us, we will inevitably begin fighting one another. And that's how churches die. That's exactly how churches die. I suspect there are countless other points of application we could make. I think our songs made some of those just as well as anything I could have stated tonight. But what we really need first and foremost is the mindset. It's the mindset we're after here. And the perspective that this point teaches, that the apostle's showing us in Ephesians 4. When we have this mindset, it changes everything. It absolutely changes everything about our interactions together. We will have the wonderful unity which God desires to exist among us when we determine and discipline ourselves to focus on this common calling. What is it, in other words, that we're really after? What is it that we really have in common? Let me suggest a second thing from Ephesians 4 that we need to add to our list. Not only do we need to focus on our calling, but secondly, and very simply, we need to live holy lives. Notice again in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You see, it's not just enough to talk about the greatness of our common calling. There's a walk, and we've already alluded to that, that goes with it. We need to live our lives in accordance with such a calling. We were not called into association with Christ so that we can just live however we want. Our fellowship in Christ necessitates holy living. John wrote in 1 John 1, beginning with verse 5, "This is the message that we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, He says we lie and do not practice the truth." You see, there is a walk that is compatible with our profession. Holiness is about becoming more like Christ, becoming more distinctive like the Father. In 1 Peter 1, beginning with verse 14, Peter says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves." He says, "In all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy." This is 1 Peter 1 and verse 16. "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Our speech, our behavior, and our thoughts need to be holy. What's it mean to be holy? It means to be distinct. It means to be separate from. Think about how distinct and separate God is. In fact, much of the Old Testament language, He affirms that holiness. For example, when He says, "I am the Lord," that's an affirmation of His holiness. Or He'll say with that, "I am the Lord and there is no other." Hear me, there is no other people like the people of God. Because of this great calling with which we have been called. And we are to prove ourselves to be distinct just as our God is distinct. Now I want you to think about how that determination, how my deciding and determining I'm going to live a holy life, how that helps promote unity. I recognize that in Ephesians 4, Paul's instruction to walk in a manner worthy, as we've said, is kind of the main instruction in the latter half of this epistle. Promoting unity, of course, would just be one subset, one aspect of living a holy life. But I think there is a reciprocal relationship here between holiness and unity. And what do I mean by that? Well, simply this, that while working to preserve unity is one aspect of our walk of holiness, at the same time, it is also true that walking in holiness helps to promote unity. It's hard to be united together. It's Monday night of a gospel meeting, so I grant I'm probably talking to the wrong crowd, okay? But hear me anyway. It's hard to have unity when some in a congregation are worldly minded, while others are spiritually minded. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly." Evidence, he cites. "For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men?" Go to the book of James with me. In chapter 4, and verses 1 through 4. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. "Worldly-mindedness, carnal thinking erodes away at unity among brethren." James 4 and verse 1. "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. You see, motives not aligned with God's will and purpose, but rather carnal motives. He says, you ask with wrong motives that you may spend it on your pleasures. And then a very indicting statement. He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Christians who fail to be Christ-centered and take their direction from Him, try to live with one foot in the world and another in the kingdom, they're just like a strand of rope. You ever had rope begin to unravel? One strand just begins to kind of do its own thing. And it almost seems to have a mind of its own. Sometimes members of a church can act that way. Or like a twig that begins to separate itself from the bundle. The tie that binds us begins to loosen. That's why God, in His Word, gives us instruction about the discipline of wayward Christians. Because it's not just about saving, of course, that particular person. It's also about preserving the purity and unity within the body. We need to see the connection, brethren, between holy living and unity. And I fear that some of my brethren just don't see that. The truth is, and I say this kindly, how I live my life impacts the body. I can argue with that all I want, but the fact is, I'm a member of the body. Look, whether you are familiar with the layout of your home or not, invariably at 2 a.m. when you get up to go to the bathroom, your big toe will encounter something it did not expect. And the fact is, whether you thought there was a connection or whether what your big toe did impacted your arms or not, you will come to a quick realization that the arms care about the big toe because they're going to start waving. And your leg's going to start jumping down. Your whole body becomes involved. How I live my life, how I treat my wife at home, impacts the body. What did Peter say to us, guys? Live with your wives in an understanding way so that what will not be the case? So that your prayers will not be hindered. Question, if my prayers are hindered, does that impact the body? Absolutely. Absolutely. Moms, how you handle your responsibilities at home impacts the body. Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Older women, admonished or encouraged to teach younger women as follows, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, verse 5, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, to what end? So that the Word of God will not be dishonored. Ladies, can I ask you a question? If the Word of God is dishonored in how you conduct yourself, does that have an impact on the body? Well, how about us at our place of employment? How I behave at work impacts the body. 1 Timothy 6 verse 1. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Why? So that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Listen, there are greater things at stake than how I am feeling about my work, than how I am being treated. And we need to keep those greater things in mind. How you choose to spend your Sunday evenings and Wednesday evenings impacts the body. Those are opportunities to provoke fellow brothers and sisters to love and good works. And when I decide to be absent from the assembly, that is a decision to shirk that responsibility. When we exercise diligence, rather, in living holy lives before God, well, then we become more united. We become more closely knit. And it boils down to this. Again, to the extent that each of us is growing closer to God, what's happening? We're getting closer to one another. The closer my character emulates the character of Christ, the more my life encourages others to take their cue from the head. Can I remind us that other people are watching us all the time? And can I just urge you on if you're going through some difficult things right now? First of all, I pray that God will give you the grace to endure that. But understand, and may I encourage you to handle that trial in a way that would be pleasing to God, because what that's going to do is give someone else who someday will go through that encouragement, they'll remember how you handled yourself, and it will give them strength in a very needed moment. We need to have holy, God-centered lives as well as God-centered attitudes. So let me add one more thing to the list, and then we'll be done. From Ephesians 4, let's notice also that the apostle urges us simply to be humble. Let's go back to Ephesians 4 and read verse number 2 this time together. Ephesians 4 and verse 2. Paul says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. We're actually going to talk a little bit about all of those things in that verse, but we're putting it for the purpose of this lesson under this heading of humility. Pride is often at the root of squabbles and fighting among disciples. Humility, on the other hand, promotes the peace that serves to bind us together. What is humility the product of? Very simply, God-centeredness. God-centered thinking, God-centered living. The humble person is humble as the product of focusing on how much God has blessed him or her. Go to chapter 1 of Ephesians. I love the prayer that Paul prays here, and it's one that I would recommend that we pray in our prayers. Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 15, Paul says, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you. Now he's beginning to talk about what he's praying about. While making mention of you in my prayers, what's he praying for them? Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and then verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. The more that we can take that in and wrap our minds around it, I believe that will drive us to our knees in thankfulness and will bring us low before our God, because we have been abundantly blessed. The humble person recognizes his complete dependence on God's grace, doesn't feel entitled to his place in the kingdom, sees himself as a debtor. He appreciates what God has done so that he could be forgiven of that great debt. To sum it up, he sees himself, she sees herself through the eyes of God. And as a result, not only is oneself viewed through the eyes of God, but that person then begins to view others through the eyes of God. You see, because I recognize that I am a debtor, I begin to look at others around me as debtors as well. Because what's the Bible say about all of us? All have, Romans 3:23, all have sinned. We're all in the same boat. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not a one of us in this room that's more important than the other. Again, that changes everything. This changed perspective begins to impact my interactions with others. Let me suggest three ways to you in which this humble state of mind changes my interactions with others. First of all, I will hold my opinions differently as a result. I don't assume that my way is always best. I become willing to listen to the ideas of others. I'm more apt to be patient, to be a better listener, and to deal with others in a gentle manner. Years ago, I heard Brother Bowman describe gentleness as strength under control. I like that. There are times when we want to lash out, when we want to tell someone off and tell them what a dumb idea that is. Gentleness, though, reins that in. And that's driven by humility. I'm not going to be confrontational. I'll exercise tolerance for my brothers and sisters. I mean, not to put too fine a point on it, and please don't amen this, but there are just some times when we get on each other's nerves. Yeah, it's okay to chuckle. It's true. You know it's true. Whether it's personalities or experiences or sometimes our expectations of one another are way too high, we expect things from one another that really we should only expect of God. A humble person chooses to hold one's opinions and one's views of others differently in a God-centered, God-honoring way. So that's one way that things change. I hold my opinions differently. Number two, I handle personal conflicts differently. There's some overlap between these. But I don't strike back with verbal barbs. I don't gossip to others when someone rubs me the wrong way. I learn how to be forgiving and not hold grudges. I'm willing to admit when I'm wrong and apologize. And I maintain a spirit of submissiveness in all of these things. Hebrews 13 and verse 17 speaks, of course, about the relationship between us and those who watch out for our souls. I encourage you to go to that passage with me. All Christians need to read, to know, and commit to their hearts this verse, Hebrews 13 and verse 17. That this is really just one example of what we're talking about. Hebrews 13 verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy. You hear the Spirit just pleading there? That's not meant to be spoken in a monotone. Please, let them do this with joy and not with grief. And as if to make this as personally beneficial as possible, the Spirit says, this would be unprofitable for you. Ultimately, it's not in our best interest if it is a grievous, sorrowful task for our elders to carry excessive burdens on their shoulders. Let's get this closer to home. The elders make a decision that I don't like. And 99% of the time, it's about personal preference. What is my responsibility if I'm humble? I keep my mouth shut. I pray for them, and most of all, I submit to their authority. And the last thing I'm going to do is go around and cause more trouble for them. Ephesians 5 and verse 21, though, that's just one example. What does Ephesians 5:21 tell all of us to be, including elders? Be submissive to one another. In the fear of Christ, I would suggest to us, if we have that mindset, Ephesians 13, verse 17, will take care of itself. The overriding attitude is Ephesians 5, verse 21. I'm going to be submissive. I'm going to give preference, the book of Romans says, to one another in honor. What am I honoring? Our common fellowship in Christ Jesus. In fact, it should be my willing choice to even forego liberties, things that I say, I got a right to do that, for the sake of unity, for the sake of others. Let's go to a text where the apostle was talking about matters of personal judgment, Romans 14, verses 14 and 15. Romans 14, verses 14 and 15. Talking about the eating of meats here. Area that involved a lot of personal judgment. In Romans 14, verse 14, Paul writes as follows. He says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. There's the truth of the matter. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. There's a matter of the conscience involved here in verse 15. For if because of food, of all things, because of food, your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. You see, fact is, whoever this is being addressed, Christ died for them too. What's he saying? Focus on your common calling. Back to point number one. And forego liberties if necessary. Verse 19, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God. There is a way, there's some wording there that changes how we look at one another. You know what you are, my brothers and sisters? You're the work of God. I'm the work of God. Paul in Philippians 1 says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That statement changes how we view one another. Don't tear down the work of God for the sake of food. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 9 through 13. Similar type thought. In fact, Paul states here the extent to which he would be willing to forego his liberties. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. Once again, he calls him the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. And Paul then says, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. I wish we had time to go and give some specific examples of this. I trust that we'll do that. Fact is, there are just some times where I say, I have a right to do such and such, and nobody's going to tell me otherwise. Listen, whether or not it may be okay to do, but we miss the point. There are greater considerations at play than just what is my right to do. We've got to elevate our thinking within the family of God and humble ourselves. Well, a third way, quickly, that humility changes everything is that I view my work within the church differently. I simply see myself as a servant. I don't have to have the spotlight. I do not see only public roles of service. I see roles of service. You think of all of the troubles that churches would avoid if every member purposed to be humble, to be what Paul urged the Philippians to be. Very church that brought him so much joy. Yet he said to them in Philippians 2 verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. It's not hard to see why humility is so important to keeping us united. We need to work very hard to maintain this kind of humility. Paul says in Ephesians 4, with all humility. We need every ounce of it that we can muster. Well, you've been a very patient audience. Let's go ahead and take out our songbooks and get ready to sing the invitation song. Wednesday evening, we're going to expand upon this study by speaking about how we're to function as fellow workers within the framework of a local church. Bible has a lot to say, doesn't it, about brotherly unity. God didn't send Jesus to die so that his people would fight against one another. He sought to unite us under one banner, to bring us together into one body, one family. And what a wonderful family it is. Thank you. Are you part of the family of God? I hope that nothing that I've said tonight has discouraged you from wanting to be part of the family of God, but you need to come into the family of God with realistic expectations. We are all sinners, saved by God's grace, and that grace is open to you. We come to the Lord just as we are, and He makes us into what He wants us to be. That takes place over a lifetime. If you know what you need to do to become a child of God, become part of the family of God tonight. Repent of your sins. Turn away from that. And confess your faith in Jesus Christ. There's water right behind me. You can be immersed tonight in water in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And have your sins wiped away. You can come out of that water, as Romans 6 teaches, a new person to walk in newness of life and to have a family of brothers and sisters to walk this life with you and to encourage you. If there's somebody here that's thinking about that, become part of the family of God. We certainly encourage you to do that tonight. And if there's a brother or sister here that's discouraged, maybe needs to make some confession of some sin that has impacted this church, we certainly encourage you to repent of that sin. Make things right now while we stand and while we sing.